This morning's scripture reading will be from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God."
We've been studying for the past several weeks about the kingdom. Various studies dealing with the kingdom in prophecy, the kingdom fulfilled, the value of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom, the work of the kingdom, how to be a citizen in the kingdom. We've talked about various aspects of it, even the everlasting kingdom. In our study this morning, we want to examine this passage and the context, I think, especially important to our study, as Jesus speaks to three different ones regarding their relationship, essentially to the kingdom. And we want to examine the question as we conclude our study this morning, are you fit for the kingdom of God? In this passage, we note that there is a parallel text, actually, to this passage, found in Matthew's account. Of course, here Luke concludes, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Matthew's account is found in chapter 8, beginning in verse 18 through verse 22. An interesting thing about both of these passages, the point of emphasis is putting the Lord first and putting His kingdom first. And we've talked about that. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, we're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, as it speaks of the temporal necessities of life, shall be added unto you. And as we examine both of these passages, we not only see that they are different accounts of the same incident, but we see that there is a little bit of difference in the accounts. One is that Matthew records the first two of these characters that Jesus is talking to, and Luke adds a third. We also note that Matthew's account tells us that Jesus is speaking to a multitude in this passage, that when he saw the great multitude that were before him, he speaks to these. Now, I want to look at these individually before we get into the substance of our study this morning. First of all, we want to note that as Matthew records the first of these two men, we know that this certain man, as Luke calls it, is indeed a scribe. Now, we've talked about the scribes in this series of studies, and we noted that it was a scribe that Jesus said, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And we talked about the things that scribe would likely know and be familiar with, and what his responsibility was, and his familiarity with the Old Testament text, as he would be a copyist, essentially, and a teacher, sometimes referred to as a lawyer of the Old Testament. But this particular man was a certain scribe, Matthew tells us. But I want to call your attention to what this scribe does as we look in Luke's account. In Luke's account, this particular scribe, this certain man, verse 57, came to Jesus and said, "I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Notice, if you would please, that Jesus has not called upon him to do that. Jesus has not commanded him to do that. This scribe simply volunteers his service. "I'll follow you wherever you go." Now, we might want to say that suggests some things that might be surmised. It might suggest that this scribe is familiar with who Jesus is. It very well may be that this scribe has some concept of the coming Messiah and identifying him with Jesus, that this is one and the same. But his comment is, "I will follow you wherever you go." He volunteered that information. He volunteers that service. But Jesus said to him in the next verse, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the heaven have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Now that's an interesting concept, isn't it? We talk about the material possessions that Jesus had, and in this passage, he talks about those critters having more things than he does. The foxes have a place to go. The birds have a place to go. But I don't have any place that I can really call home. Now, Mr. Scribe, as a scribe, you're important among the Jews. As a scribe, you're a teacher. You're a lawyer. You're one that is recognized as a knowledgeable individual. But Mr. Scribe, you have just volunteered that you'll follow me wherever I go. Now, where are you willing to follow me? That's an interesting proposition. I'll follow you wherever you go. Well, will you follow me, understanding that that involves some personal sacrifices on your part? Hear this important scribe, you will no longer be important. You will no longer be surrounded with the riches and the pleasures and the things that this life has to offer, because I don't have them to give you. Now, Mr. Scribe, if you're willing to follow me, that's what it'll mean. It will indeed mean personal sacrifice. Now, there's another in the Scriptures that volunteers information, one perhaps that we're more familiar with, and that is the Apostle Peter. You remember in Luke's account of this, in Luke chapter 22, that Jesus has told the disciples that you're all going to forsake me. And Peter said, "Oh no, Lord, I won't forsake you. Why, I would even die before I would forsake you. I won't ever forsake you." Well, isn't he saying essentially the same thing that this scribe has said? It doesn't matter where you go, I'm going to follow. And Jesus told Peter that even before the cock crows in the morning, you'll deny that you even know me. And you'll do that three times. Now sometimes we're volunteer, or our volunteering of information or volunteering of service is just in vain. We don't mean what we're saying. Or perhaps we mean what we say, but we don't follow through with it. Maybe one of the reasons we don't follow through with it is we don't understand. We just don't understand what we have committed. But Jesus wants this scribe to understand. You see, the foxes have holes. The birds of the heaven have a nest, but I don't have any of that to offer you. And so that means that your place among the Jews, if you follow me wherever I go, it may lead to places you really don't want to go. Now, my friend, there's another in this passage, and I want you to look at Luke's account that Matthew also records. But in Luke's account, in verse 59, he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." But he said unto him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but go thou and publish abroad the kingdom of God." Now, there are several things that are noteworthy in this. One is, this person does not volunteer. This person is commanded, "Follow me." And he begins to make excuses. "Let me first go and bury the dead." Now, there are suppositions that some make on this passage that are just that, supposition. Whether or not the man's father was yet living or was about to die and he wanted to spend the last few days with him is a question that some have asked. But Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead." Now, obviously, he's not talking about somebody that's physically dead having the ability to bury somebody who is physically dead. But you see, the point is, this man is being told there are others that can do that. You know some things. Well, how do we know that? This man is told in verse 60, "Go and publish abroad the kingdom of God." Now, beloved, it's more than just a supposition that this man knows something. Jesus would not tell him to do something that he had no capacity of doing. This man knows something about the kingdom of God. Now, beloved, why would we suppose that? Jesus has been preaching the coming kingdom of God since the beginning of his ministry. Right after he was baptized, we know that he went preaching, "Repent, the kingdom of God is near." How near was it? It's so near, it will come during the lifetime of some of you. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. the very context of this ninth chapter. Jesus has enumerated many times facts about the kingdom. In fact, if you'll notice in verse 11, it said, "But the multitude, perceiving it, followed Him, and He welcomed them, and spake to them of the kingdom of God." And if you drop down further in the text to verse 27, He said, "I tell you of a truth, there are some of them that stand here who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." And then if you'll drop down further in the text, He's discussing the kingdom of God. Now question, has this man, this particular fellow that Jesus said, "Follow me," does he know something about the kingdom of God? Well, it's overwhelmingly clear that he knows something, or Jesus would not have told him this. But what we want to note is that this is a command. Go and preach the kingdom. He doesn't just volunteer, but he begins to backpedal, as my mother used to call it. He's not interested in doing that right now. Let me first go and bury my father. Now Luke adds a third into the list in Luke chapter 9, and you'll notice this beginning in verse 61. "And another also said, I will follow thee, Lord." Now I want to call your attention to another volunteer. Here's someone who says, "I'll do it, I'll follow you. But first let me go and bid farewell to them that are at my house." And that prompts the statement from Jesus that no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now we read that and note the context that Jesus has been preaching the coming of the kingdom of God for a long time, since the beginning of his ministry. And now here are some who volunteer and say, "I'll follow you, Lord." But to the scribe, he didn't understand what that meant. To this man, he doesn't understand what that means either. But to the man that was told, "Follow me," he has a concept about it because he's heard many things about the kingdom of God. But to all of these who are not willing to follow the Lord and follow Him now, Jesus said, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now we might look at that and say, "Well, that's a mighty harsh criticism. Not fit for the kingdom of God?" Yes, it is a harsh criticism. And it's a harsh criticism that's here stated by the Lord regarding those who commit themselves to follow and then won't. Who start and then don't. They don't follow through. Now, we could talk about all kinds of implications of that. What about something as simple as our attendance? "Yes, Lord, I want to serve you, but first let me take care of this. I can't be there this coming Lord's Day morning, you see, because I've got other personal things to tend to. Other things that are more important." Now, I want to hasten to say, we're not talking about those who are not here because they're traveling, they're worshiping someplace else. We're not talking about those who are sick and can't be here. No, we're not talking about those. We're talking about those that are like these. These who've been taught and can and won't. What about properly observing the Lord's Supper? What about reading our Bibles and studying and praying and visiting folks who are sick and being involved in the work instead of making ourselves a spectator? You see, two of these volunteered, but they weren't interested in following through and doing something. But you'll notice that Jesus said, "You're not fit for the kingdom of God." Now this passage, verse 60, that we just quoted, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Such a harsh criticism, but just filled with information. This expression, "no man," is a very interesting expression to me, and I think it's one that's contrasted with "any man" or "whosoever," as we see that occur a number of times in Scripture. But while we're looking at "no man," turn, if you will, in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6 and look at verse 24, where there Jesus uses the expression, "No man can serve two masters." For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You see why that expression is used by the Lord in Luke's account here in our text of Luke chapter 9? No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back. You know why? Because you can't serve two masters. No man can do that. You'll love one and hate the other, cleave to one, despise the other. No man. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how much wealth you have, what kind of place you have, how smart you are, what your prestige is, what your position in life is. No man can serve two masters. Period. Now, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom. Nobody. It doesn't matter who you are. Now, when we contrast that to any man, we look at the Apostle Peter at the household of Cornelius. And as the Apostle Peter arrives at the Gentile household of Cornelius, he's perceived something. He said, I perceive that any man, it doesn't matter who he is, Jew, Gentile, bond free, male or female, I have perceived that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he, any man, whosoever, shall fear God and work righteousness is acceptable to him. Now that's a hard lesson for us to learn. It was a hard lesson for those in New Testament times to learn. It was an extremely hard lesson even for the Apostle Peter to learn, as you recall. That it doesn't matter who you are, even though he had preached to the Gentiles, even though he had defended the conversion of the Gentiles. We know in Galatians chapter 2, Paul said, I was sitting to the face because he stood condemned, because he played the part of the hypocrite, having preached to the Gentiles that there's no difference, and having preached to the Jews that there's no difference. Now he's making a difference. Any man, Peter, who fears God and works righteousness is acceptable. Now, again, any man. We see how wide that door is in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. In Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, Paul said, I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which he received, let him be anathema. Now here again we want to underscore that any man aspect. Here the door is wide open, but it emphasizes the point that it doesn't matter who you are, what kind of power, position, wealth, or lack thereof you may have. If you preach it different in any shape, form, or respect, Paul said, let him be anathema, and I want to call your attention, though it be us or an angel from heaven that does it, no matter who it is. Now you see how wide that door is? It's just as wide as that no man is. It doesn't matter who you are. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. But now this expression is just that, a proverbial expression. Sometimes I concern myself with expressions that I use. Expressions that are just part of my personality. May be good, may not be good. I don't know. Sometimes I think, maybe not so good. But the point is, Jesus used expressions. And we see that this expression had an appropriate application. It was understood by these people, by the way, as this was farming community. No man having put his hand to the plow. Now many of you, that doesn't draw a picture to, because farming is far removed from your childhood and upbringing and so forth. I well know about that. I grew up on a farm. And I well know about plowing and cultivating the crops after it's planted. And I understand what a plow can do and the need to go straight. And in spite of the folks who would say that you can get more produce out of a crooked row, that's not what Dad wanted. He wanted the row straight. And the plowing had to be straight. Now, there are all kinds of reasons why. But when you drop those plows down, if you're not watching where you're going, it will not be straight. And I want to remind you, beloved, that the next furrow, if you know what you're doing, the next furrow that you plow is going to be like the first one that you plowed. And if the first one is not straight, the second one is not going to be straight, the third one, the fourth one, and it's going to be that way all the way across the field. And when you get on that with a cultivator, after you've planted your crop and you see those rows and you start plowing, if you don't plow straight, what are you going to be doing with your plows? You're plowing up the crop that you're going to hope to harvest one day. And I heard that lesson many times. You're plowing it up, as Dad was trying to teach me to plow straight. You can't look back. And you're very tempted to do that, to look back and see what the plows are doing. But the objective is to look forward and make it straight. Now, Jesus was well familiar with that kind of an illustration. No, he didn't plow with a tractor. But he was familiar with that illustration of using a plow. Maybe you've never had that experience of using a handheld plow. Did that time or two. Same principle applies. You've got to look forward, know where you're going. Because you start looking back, you get in trouble. Now, Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow. But let me suggest this to you, beloved. You're not going to plow anything if you don't put your hand to the plow. That which pulls the plow, whether it be a mule or a tractor, he can't do the job for you. You've got to put your hand to the plow. Now, in the analogy that Jesus is using here, he's talking about beginning. When you begin, you put your hand to the plow. How do you do that? You begin by submitting in obedience. Well, Jesus had made the point in John chapter 8 and verse 24, for except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Good starting place is to examine the evidence and be convinced that the evidence is true. Having come to the conclusion that the evidence is true, you decide, I can't keep living like this, I'll be lost. I've got to stop that way of life. And beloved, let me suggest to you, as we'll make the point a little bit later, that nearly all of the epistles written to churches contain instruction to them regarding looking back and becoming again what you've left. Can't do that. You've left that. You've repented of that. Godly sorrow, Paul said, brings forth repentance, a change of mind that results in a change of your practice. And we must do that. And Jesus commanded that we must confess who He is, that our conviction must be expressed to others. Because He said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. And then as we were discussing in the Bible class this morning, those who understood the promise that had been made way back in the Garden of Eden all the way to Genesis 3 and repeated to Abraham in Genesis 12, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Understand the fulfillment of that in Acts chapter 2 and 3, that we're blessed in the sacrifice of Christ. It's through His blood our sins are washed away. When we are baptized into His death, we are raised to walk a new life. We receive the remission of sins. And we note in verse 39, to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him. Here we've begun. You see, being baptized is not the end in and of itself. It's the beginning. We're starting our life as a child of God. Now, you remember in our study of the kingdom, entrance into the kingdom. We talked about that from John chapter 3, and we discussed Nicodemus. And here was a teacher of Israel and some things that he did not know. He did not understand the necessity of being born anew. Perhaps he thought that being an Israelite of the nation of the Jews was his ticket to glory. And Jesus said, you ought to know better than that. You've got to be born anew. Start all over. Be born of the water and the Spirit. You've got to know some things, and your spirit has to be renewed or born again as you start a new life in Christ. And that is the result of obeying the Spirit-revealed message. Nicodemus, you ought to know that. We live, or will live, under the terms of a new covenant, a new life. And of course, we've talked about that already. This is what Jesus is stating in this little expression, putting your hand to the plow. You've got to start. That's not the end gate. That's where you start.
You start there. And then he said, and looking back.
All the dangers of looking back. When we think about Eve in Genesis chapter 3, there in the Garden of Eden, they had received commandment of the Lord that there was a tree in the midst of the garden of which they may not eat. And I'm convinced that Eve full well understood that, as Satan asked her, is there any tree? Ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden. We see it in verse 1. And Eve correctly said, beginning in verse 2, of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Did Eve see the danger involved in that? Yes. She understand the command? Yes. Stay away from it. Don't have anything to do with it. But then we see her negotiating with the devil. Beloved, when you start that, you're on that slope that's going to take you down. Negotiating with the devil, she said. It says, look if you will in verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Now look at verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what's she done? That it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. What's she done? She's taken another look, hasn't she? That's why I said negotiating with the devil. You know, there's some things you just don't even need to think about. And here she is, thinking about it. When she saw that it was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and that it was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and did eat, and she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. No man having put his hand to the plow. And looking back, you think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Everything's beautiful just as God had made it. The commandment to keep the garden. Do what I say. Stay away from that tree. Don't eat of that tree. You'd think that that would have been a simple life. And here we see that she's longing for something that God said you can't have. Looking back. In Luke chapter 17, we see the simple statement in verse 33 or 32. Remember Lot's wife. Interesting, the brevity of that statement, isn't it? But we go back to the text into Genesis chapter 19, and what do we read? We read of the wickedness of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know that that's where Lot lives with his family. And we see also that God has threatened to destroy the cities, and negotiation has been made, and not even 10 righteous souls find. God going to destroy the cities. And Lot, you and your family better get out. But don't look back. And what do we learn? Lot's wife got just out of the city, and she looked back, and she became a pillar of salt, the text tells us. Now here Jesus said, very simply, remember Lot's wife. Did he paint a picture? Yes, one they were very well familiar with. Here's what she did. She looked back. When you think about Israel coming up out of the land of Egypt, wonderful picture of them crossing the Red Sea and the provisions of God as He provided for them, nourishment and so forth. But not long out of the nation of Egypt, not long out of captivity, they began to long for the foods that were there and the security that they thought was there as servants unto the king, Pharaoh. You can read that in Exodus and Numbers. They looked back to the way it was. And this man, in our text of Luke chapter 9, he has to understand that here's where you are. You're a scribe. And you're not going to be able to keep that honorable position that you have if you follow me. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. But I don't have anything to give you. I don't have anything like that to give you. I don't have anything that's that attractive. You're going to have to leave
the dead to bury the dead, he said to another. And to another who said, let me go say goodbye to my folks. Well, you're going to have to make a decision about family. You see, if you follow me, there are going to be sacrifices that you're going to have to make. And you can't look back and say, I wonder how it would have been if I hadn't done that. Can't do that. Can't look back. And when we understand who Paul was, as he describes himself, the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, the things that he had, beginning in verse 3, for we are the circumcision of God and glory in Christ, or glory in the, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself might have confidence in the flesh, even if any other man thinketh to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more, circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, as touching zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. You know, when we begin to see Paul's identification of himself, and even other things that we know about him, as he went to the Jewish Sanhedrin court and asked for letters, we see that Paul's kind of up on the hierarchy of the ladder, isn't he? But he said concerning all of these things that were gained to him, verse 7, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily, and I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. This doesn't mean anything to me. I'm willing to leave it all behind and not look back. In verse 12, he continues, not that I have already obtained or am already made perfect, but I press on, if so be that I may lay hold on that for which also I was laid hold on by Christ. Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press on. I can't look back. Now, brethren, one of the things that life does not permit us is to take the pages off the calendar once they're turned. They're there. You can't roll the years back and say, wonder what would have happened if I made this decision or that decision. Can't do that. Most of us likely would have made a decision along the way that might have been different from the ones that we made. But here's where we are. We've made a commitment to the Lord to follow Him, and come what may, can't look back and say, wish it had been this way or that way. No. This is the decision that was made to follow the Lord. Now, beloved, that involves some more decisions that must be made on the premise of looking forward, looking ahead. He left things behind and pressed forward toward the goal under the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, that in and of itself says a great deal about this once saved, always saved doctrine that is so popular in denominationalism. I wish I could find somebody that would convince me that that's so. Wouldn't that be a convenient thing to believe? That once you've been saved, there's nothing you could ever do so as to be lost. Ticket's already been punched. Well, the very fact that Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back indicates the possibility that you can look back. You can do that. Now, the consequences are not very desirable, but it's a reality. It's possible to look back. And certainly here are some who did. In Hebrews chapter 3, they're cautioned about looking back and becoming what they were, and it's described as a condition of unbelief. In chapter 10, in this context, beginning in verse 26, he talks about willful sin. And then going on into verse 32, he talks about the sacrifices that they had already made. But looking back, he said, you have neither patience to endure. The Galatians, somebody's troubled them about circumcision, and he speaks very plainly to them about looking back. And points out to them in chapter 5, verse 4, that if you look back and try to keep one element of the law, you're obligated to keep all of it. And if you do, he said, you're severed from Christ. You are fallen from grace. Can you look back? Jesus said you can. These passages certainly indicate that you can. But no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, Jesus said, is fit for the kingdom of heaven.
Now, beloved, that reminds me once again of plowing on the farm. Putting that little black water cap of that little gray and red 49 model 8N Ford tractor and pointing that toward the fence post at the end of the field and lining up on that fence post so you plow straight. Now that's a picture that Dad made sure stuck in my head. That's what it means to look forward.
Stay focused. Now what happens for just a little while if you take your eye off that fence post? What happens to your fur?
Well, it's not straight. Got to look forward and stay focused. Now, beloved, that's sometimes not an easy task. We get distracted so easily. In the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 12, reading beginning at verse 1, the writer said, "Therefore let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In our studies on Wednesday night, we're studying about the life of Jesus. I would encourage everyone that's present tonight, or this morning, to come to those studies. Chris doing a marvelous job presenting that. But beloved, how can you stay focused on Jesus if you don't know what He did? How can you do that? And how can you know what He did if we don't study what the Scriptures teach about His life? And my friend, it's just that simple. We need these lessons. We need to be here so that we can stay focused. Paul put it this way in Colossians chapter 3. "Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon this earth." But you know sometimes what happens? The things that are upon this earth just get in our way of doing the things that we know we really should be doing. We're distracted. Distracted. We don't study. We don't worship. We don't pray. We don't attend. Other things just absorb our lives. And I want to suggest to you, my friends, sometimes those things may be legitimate concerns. I'm here to tell you. Sometimes our own health concerns. And let me again underscore, I'm here to tell you. Sometimes that can get in our way. It can become a distraction from doing things we know we ought to be doing. And it's frustrating. It takes discipline to get our mind back where it needs to be, focused on the things that are above. Now, James talks about that, and we're going to discuss that in our series on James when we get to the 5th chapter. But he talks about those who have erred from the truth. He calls them sinners. They need to be saved from the error of their way, which indicates that here are people among our brethren who are absorbed in other things, who are lost. Lost. And they need our attention. They need to be saved. Now, what might we look back to? But we always talk about this one. We can look back to worldly pleasures. Don't think, beloved, that because it's worldly, that it isn't fun. You know, things that are wrong wouldn't have a whole lot of appeal if it wasn't fun, would it? You see, the apostle writing to those in Thessalonica describes some who had no love for the truth. Well, why not? Why not? He said they had pleasure in unrighteousness. They liked it just like they had it. The Hebrew writer, speaking of Moses, indicated that Moses was one who walked by faith. He sought to please God. And verse 24 tells us that when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, friend, if somebody tries to convince you that doing wrong things it won't provide you any pleasure at all, that's just foolishness. You see, if there wasn't some pleasure attached to it, nobody'd do it. That's just the way that is. And the devil knows that. He knows the appeal of pleasure. Even when it comes to the things that we teach. We were talking about this in our Bible class Wednesday night. How difficult it is to try to teach somebody to become a Christian when we begin to analyze what that might mean that they have to give up. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, that should be, 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 2, he said, "Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts," that is, after their own desires. Now, the text that we have quoted on the board is certainly applicable in the third chapter. Let's note it. It describes a host of folks. And in verse 4, one of the qualities or characteristics of that is lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Paul's telling Timothy, "Timothy, you preach the word because folks are going to find preachers to teach them that the pleasures that they want to engage in are all right." They'll find preachers that'll tell them that. So they can practice their own desires and reap their own pleasures and believe that that's in service to God. Now, these that Paul is describing in 2 Timothy chapter 3, by the way, you'll note in verse 5, it tells us that these denied the power thereof. He said, "From these also turn away." They held a form of godliness, Paul said, but they were not right. Worldly riches. We've talked about that and talked about that. Not wrong to be rich, but it's wrong to love riches. And therein lies the problem. We see that demonstrated for us by the Lord in Luke chapter 12. Regarding the rich man who said, "Where shall I bestow my grain and my goods?" And you're familiar with that. "I'll tear down my barns and there I'll build greater. And there I'll bestow all my grain and my goods." God called him a fool. And in verse 21 of that chapter, he says, "So is he that layeth up for himself treasures upon the earth and is not rich toward God." Worldly cares. Now this gets into an area sometimes that's rather sensitive, because it involves judgments that people make that involve things that are not sinful in and of themselves. Worldly cares. For example, in Luke chapter 10, we read about Martha and Mary. Remember that scenario? Martha and Mary. Where Jesus is in their house and he's teaching and Mary is sitting at his feet listening. And Martha, the text tells us, was cumbered about with many things. She was interested in being a good host. That's not a wrong thing, is it, to be a good host? No. But she had made a choice that was different from the choice that Mary made. Her choice was temporal. But Mary's choice, Jesus described, she's chosen the good things. No, he was not going to rebuke her and make her go and serve tables with her sister because she had chosen rightly. Worldly care. Things that are not wrong in and of themselves, but sometimes, as we mentioned, become distractions and we have to discipline ourselves. We've studied Luke, the 14th chapter, so many times, beginning in verse 15, where Jesus talks about the great feast that was given. Remember that? And they all began to make excuses. One said, "I bought a field. I've got to go see it." Another, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I've got to prove." Another simply said, "I married a wife and can't come." And sometimes we quote that last part and smile about it. Not wrong in and of itself, any of these things. But the problem was, the context that we're looking at has to do with priority. What's most important? What do we put into first place? Now the consequence of this is serious, brethren. Jesus said, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now that's sobering, isn't it? You're not fit for the kingdom of God if you do this. Peter described some in 2 Peter chapter 2 did that very thing. He said, "Been better if they'd never known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back." That is, to look back, as Jesus said. Become the very thing that you've left. Now, my friend, when we begin to evaluate and see what Jesus has done for us, he gave himself to purchase the church.
We note that he desires for the church to remain pure. We've been talking about the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. What they were. And you look at a group of people that practice gross immorality, you'll find it in Corinth. Just read the list. And we find it creeping into the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As the writer describes a certain one that's among you that's taken his father's wife. And he said, I've commanded you not to keep company. If any man named a brother be characterized by these kind of things. He desires that the church remain pure. We know that judgment is going to be involving those in the kingdom. Those who are unfaithful will be cast out, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And my friend, that's a serious thing. When Jesus said, no man, having put his hand to the plow, looking back, he's not fit for the kingdom. Well, why not? Look at what Jesus gave for it. Look at what it's to be. Now the question I said we wanted to conclude with is this one. Are you fit for the kingdom of God? Do we begin to make excuses? Say, well, you know, let me go bury the dead first. Let me go say goodbye to home folks first. Let me do something. Let me do anything first. Now I want to suggest to you a point that we've identified time and time again. What it means to be first. Now, we understand that in a race, we don't have a problem with that. If you're involved in a race, you want to win the race, that means you come in first, right? We live in a world, I understand, where folks receive a trophy or a prize just for participating. That's not the case here, friend. That's not the case. You see, those who put the Lord first, He's first. These are the ones that will be rewarded. Don't let other things take precedent over that. Family, friends, nothing can have first place except the Lord and His kingdom. And that's just the way that that is. That's just the way that that is. Now the question to you is, do you put Him first? That's the point that's being made. And we don't have something else we've got to do first. Otherwise, that's first, you see. There's only one first in this equation. Just one. Are you fit for the kingdom of God? I'm talking to some in the audience this morning, not Christians. You need to approach that question soberly. If you're not a Christian, you've not yet put your hand to the plow. You need to tend to that. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, turn from this way of life to a better way of life, the way He wants you to live. Repent of your sin, confess your faith, and this morning be buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk a new life. You can do that, and you must do that. But once you've done that, you can't just keep living the way you've always lived. There's some changes, obviously, that have to continually be adjusted and made. You can't look back and go back and say, well, I wish I'd done that. No. No, you've made a choice to follow the Lord. See it through. Because if you don't, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. If we can help you to make your life what it needs to be this morning, obedience to His will, make that known. While together we stand and sing this song.